first book of Philippians. I'm reading the whole chapter, chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
All right. It is good to be here. It's always a pleasure to be invited to preach and speak. I thought I'd begin with a joke. Now, I know that's dangerous here because I think you're kind of spoilt for comedy here. Susie and I once came on holidays and visited your church, and Dave was preaching, and he told a joke that I have told in a sermon. So it's not that he stole it from me, but just it happened there. And Dave, halfway through telling the joke, he managed to get a bigger laugh than I got at the punchline. So I don't know how he did it, but see, what I'm doing is I'm setting your expectations. I always find it helpful to set people's expectations low. It's like date night with Susie. I'm taking you out to a nice restaurant. It's McDonald's, but it's nice. So you set the all right, here's the joke. Three pieces of string had been working very hard at the end of a working day, and they decide they want a beer, but they know they're in an area where there's discrimination against string. So they come across a pub, first piece of string walks in, the barman just looks at him, points to a sign that says, "No string served here." He says, "Get out." Piece of string walks out, says to the other, "What happened?" Said, "Thrown out." Second one says, "I've got a plan," puts on a hat, pulls out a false moustache, figures he's okay, walks in, says, "I'd like a beer, thanks." The bartender says, "I know your type, get out of here." The third piece of string says, "Okay, I've got a plan." He contorts himself around, he grabs the top of his head, just kind of yanks it apart. He walks in, he says, "I'll have a beer, thanks." The barman turns, looks at him, stares at him intently and says, "Aren't you a piece of string?" The piece of string looks him in the eye and says, "No, I'm afraid not." There you go. Expectations low. Now, the two reasons for that joke, one is that Dave said I didn't have a time limit so I can go as long as I want, but the real reason is we're talking about happiness and joy and rejoicing as we come to the book of Philippians. I thought we'd give you a little taste of happiness, even as small and fleeting as it is, but I want you to think about what makes you happy. You're there at Family Feud. Grant Denyer has asked you the question, what makes you happy? How do you respond? What would you say? Maybe in your answer you think not just what makes you individually happy, but what would the survey say? What would sum it up? Now, I thought this would be a good question for Family Feud, so I Googled it, but as far as I can tell, they've never asked this question. So you're just going to have to put up with my responses, unless somebody here wants to kind of yell out their answer. Here's what I think people would say. I think people would say family and friends make them happy. How about nature? You know, walk by the beach, a mountain view, getting out in the bush, that makes them happy. Maybe it's me time, reading a good book, watching a great movie, on the couch, watching the telly. And I'm sure some wag would say something like, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. These are the things that make us happy or bring us some happiness in life, depending on who you are. And the various things, they vary in significance and meaning, don't they? You've always got to sacrifice something to get your happiness. You know, even if it's just time away, you've got to, you know, get the kids to bed and your spouse has got to take, and it's just to carve out that time. So you're always sacrificing something to get happiness. And that shows that it's significant to us. The US Constitution, framed by Thomas Jefferson, says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, life and liberty are just the conditions, aren't they, that you need to pursue happiness. In many ways, he's saying here, this is the purpose of life, is to pursue, people should be free and unfettered to pursue happiness. The French thinker and philosopher and theologian Blaise Pascal said, "All men seek happiness without exception. They all aim at this goal, however different the means they use to attain it. They will never make the smallest move but with this as its goal. This is the motive of all men, of all the actions of all men, even those who contemplate suicide. Everything you do, everything everyone does is designed to make you happy in one way or another." That's what economics says, isn't it? That says that, you know, the economic man acts to maximize their utility. Utility is just another word for happiness. That we spend our dollars to make us happy. Our whole economic system is based on this. Let me ask you, do you agree? Is happiness what drives people? Maximizing your own happiness, making the most of it. Does that explain us? Does it explain life? And even if it explains everyone out there, does it explain us in here as Christian people? Are we the same? Should we be the same? Or should we be different? And if so, how? The book of Philippians is not a book about happiness and joy per se. It's not Paul's kind of treatise and theory on these things. He is a man writing to a church sort of in a Greek area, a church that he planted and established, that he knows and has been separated from. And what we're doing is we're seeing, though, a man who is full of joy and encouraging those he's speaking to about joy. So we're sort of getting a snapshot, a window, an insight into a man of joy, a man of rejoicing. And in that, we'll consider and think about happiness and ourselves and how we are to live. So let's pray. We'll ask God for his help, and then we'll dive into his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us this day. Help us to hear you speak and to be changed and shaped as a result, to be more like Jesus. And in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, as I encouraged you earlier, that'd be great. We'll come up on the screen, whatever works for you. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Paul says every time he remembers them, it leads him to pray for them with thanks. And he prays with joy. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? An insight into the pastor's heart. He loves his flock. They bring him joy. He's thankful for them. Why? Because verse 4, 5, and 6. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The reason he's so thankful, the reason they bring him joy, is because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. The word partner, you know, we use it sort of financially, you know, you're kind of bound by finances. This day and age, people are using it more to speak of a kind of relational binding. You know, this is my partner. But the word here is partner, it's fellowship. That is people drawn together by a common cause and kind of the attendant relational bonds that that brings. And God says, and Paul is confident as well, that this partnership that has begun, it will continue. God will finish what he has started in them. And this brings Paul joy and makes him thankful. Verses 7 and 8, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Again, a wonderful picture of the pastor's heart, how he feels and thinks. Just so you know, when the word there, feel, we use that for emotion. Some of your translations will say think. And so for Paul, it's not two things as if thinking's one thing and emotions are separate. No, together, Paul thinks, he feels this way about them. When he speaks of his heart, again, we use the word heart often to mean kind of our emotions. You know, there's a love heart on a Valentine's Day card. But really, we use it in another way to mean the heart of something, the center, the core. That's how Paul is using it here. To say at his very core, at his heart, the center of him, heart, mind, will, emotion, all bound together, he feels this way for them. And notice that it transcends circumstances. Whether he's free or in prison, he feels this way, he thinks this way about them. So central to them are they to him, sorry. Let's look at the content of his prayer. It's not just, I pray for you, you know, bless them, Lord. He's specific in what he wants for them, in what he longs for them, in what he hopes for them. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The content of Paul's prayer is so revealing. It reflects his priorities and his concerns for them. See it there? He wants their love to abound. But it's love in knowledge and depth of insight. There's not pride here in childish ignorance. I had a friend, she was in a Bible study group, and they'd look at a passage and maybe there's a tough thing there, something they didn't understand, and they'd ask the group, and one lady would, without, you know, every time, she'd say, I don't know, I have a childlike faith. She was proud of her ignorance. She refused to learn and think. That is not Christian. We're not child. You might be childlike, humble, but not childish. So we are meant to grow and mature so that we might discern. Our knowledge and depth of insight abound. That enables you to love more and more. That's what Paul's saying here. The more you know, the better you are to love. The same in marriage, isn't it? On that wedding day, yes, you stand there, you look at each other, you love the other. But the more you get to know them, the more time you spend with them, the better you are able to love them because you know them better. You understand them better. What grieves them and hurts them and annoys them and what delights and makes them happy. So that's what Paul's saying here. You need to grow in your knowledge. And you need to do it so you might discern. To weigh, to consider, to sift. And your discernment relates directly and affects your blamelessness and your purity and your righteousness. It's all tied together. Your love is linked to your knowledge and your insight, your discernment that will then lead you to live a godly and Christian and upright life. When we went to Fiji... Fiji is very much a land of two cultures. There is the Itaoke culture, that's the indigenous people. They make up about 50% of the population, but 40% of the population is the Indo-Fijians. They were sort of brought out as indentured servants sort of at the 19th century, around about then. And the first missionaries, they went there, they were dealing with the Itaoke, and they went into their villages and they evangelized the chief. And they were brave, let me tell you. Some of them, Fiji in those days were known as the Cannibal Isles. So they went into the Cannibal Isles and they would evangelize the chief. And the chief, when he became Christian, he would declare to the village, because it's a chiefly culture, he'd say, we are now Christian. And all the village says, yes, we're now Christian, because that's how chiefs work and village lives work. And you build a church and you'll start going. And the missionary would then move on to the next village and repeat the pattern. And so in Fiji, there's a village in it, so there's a church in every village. But can you see there that maybe the seeds of nominalism had been sown? Because the chief kind of encountered and knew Jesus and converted, but maybe not so much the villagers themselves. They were told to go to church. They were told they were Christian. And so they went. And we see that now in modern-day Fiji when we go, that the church is very traditional, very legalistic, but people are just, whatever the pastor says... You agree with it. It must be right because the pastor said it and he's kind of too IC to the chief. Chief says it, you do it. Pastor says it, you believe it. And you do it. And it's a rote learning chiefly culture, so you just do and say, like I said before, Bible study. You don't even have to open up your Bible. You just listen to what the person says. It must be true. It must be right because they've said it. And so the churches in Fiji, they're either traditional like that or they're Pentecostal, charismatic churches. They're the new and vibrant churches that are growing there. But neither of those churches, whatever you think of them, neither of them teach the Bible all that well. That is not their strength. It's not their forte. Churches are either legalistic, by and large, or they're sort of that motivational, you can do it, God's going to bless you kind of a church. What we saw is that in that, people lose grace. A legalistic church tells you what you need to do. gives you a long list of rules. A charismatic Pentecostal church, they do the same thing. Here's what you need to do. You need to have enough faith to get blessed. You need to get baptized. You need to speak in tongues. You need to do all these things. And in that, you lose Jesus and you lose salvation. We had one Bible study group. What we do is we would, if we had a large number, we'd break into small groups, and each group would look at the Bible themselves, and we'd have one person stand up and share what the group had learned, summarize the learning. We looked at Luke chapter 2 one week, the birth of Jesus. The angels declare, the shepherds go and see Jesus. And this one young man, he stands up, he shares what their group had learned from chapter 2. He said, Bethlehem was a small town. People would have looked down on Bethlehem, but God did great things through Bethlehem. And so God, people may look down on you, but God will do great things through you. And then he sat down. Now, it's not wrong, it's not a lie, but you've read Luke 2 and you miss Jesus. You don't see him. He's not even there. It's all about you and what God might do through you, maybe one day, hopefully. It's sad. See, he's learned something, but he's lacked discernment, hasn't he? I spoke on a camp, trying to help my students, our annual camp. And I picked three speakers that I knew they all knew, because these guys are pumped into Fiji via the Christian TV channel. Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, and Joel Osteen. I knew my students knew and liked them. And so I said, these guys, they're the equivalent of spiritual junk food. Or words to that effect. I said, Benny Hinn, as far as I can tell, has never had a miracle, so-called miracle that he's done proved. There's never been any evidence for that. Joyce Meyer, she'll tell you things, some things from the Bible, but then she'll say other things. It says, look, I've got this directly from the Lord, so you won't find it in your Bible, but I'm telling it to you. It's true. And Joel Osteen, he's on record as saying, I only speak about the positive. I don't focus on the negative. So I said, they're like spiritual junk food. They might hit a spot, but you're going to end up unhealthy. And if that's all you eat, you'll end up dead. Now, some people in my camp were outraged. How could I say such things about mighty men and women of God like this? But I think if you have discernment, if you've grown in, yes, in love, but in knowledge, then you'll discern what these preachers and teachers are like. And I want to say to you here, I'd be very surprised if there are not some people here for whom you enjoy, you know, my friend talks about having a sneaky cheeseburger, you know, 4 o'clock in the afternoon on the way home, has a sneaky cheeseburger at McDonald's and then goes home and eats his dinner. I wouldn't surprise for you, for some people here, these guys are the, you know, the spiritual equivalent of a sneaky cheeseburger. All right, you read their books, you buy them from Kurong, you don't tell Dave because, you know, you hide the book in your bedroom or you watch them on TV or whatever it might be. But let me say to you, you're doing yourself no favours. Stay away. Grow in real knowledge of God's word. There's plenty of good books to read. There's not many good Christian TV shows, but read some good books. Listen to some good podcasts or whatever it might be. Go to a good convention. All right, but I'd say to you, don't bother with these guys. Be discerning. Because it will affect your spiritual life. It will affect your Christian life. And the purpose of all of this is for the glory and praise of God. As good as the times have been in their church, Paul with the Philippians, as good a friends as they now are, as much love and happiness as that has brought them, that is not the end point. So it's the purpose of the goal. The goal is the glory and praise of God. It's the cause of Christ and the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal. And we need to grasp this to make sense of what Paul says next. It only makes sense if you recognize that for Paul, kind of the end game, the ultimate purpose and goal is the glory and praise of God. Because Paul says surprising things, things that are really incomprehensible. That only makes sense if you understand Paul's convictions, you understand what undergirds him, that he prioritizes the cause of Christ the news that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and people need to hear of this and turn to trust in him. And he prioritizes the glory of God, and he does it over his own well-being. Have a look at verses 12 to 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul is in jail. He's in chains, literally. He's bound up. He's been imprisoned for preaching about Jesus and speaking of him. It's possible that at the end of his kind of jail term, he will lose his life. Now, I take it for you and I, we would be discouraged, downcast, distraught. Paul, by contrast, what's he do? Well, because he's on about Jesus, he speaks of Jesus. So he's in chains, chained to one guard on one side, the other guard on another guard on the other side, and he tells them about Jesus. And then when the guard shift changes, he tells the new guys about that. Until the whole palace guard, everyone's heard about Jesus. Oh, I'm stuck with Paul again. He's going to talk about that Jesus guy. And so there you go. That's what happens. He just keeps going banging on about Jesus. And not only that, again, surprisingly, their pastor, their leader, the key man, he's been imprisoned. And yet, instead of the Christians going quiet, it's fired them up to speak more of Jesus. They're putting themselves in harm's way, aren't they? And yet they become emboldened to speak of Jesus. They're not fearful. Well, they might be fearful, but even if they are fearful for themselves and their own safety, the cause of Christ, of God's glory, is of greater concern, and so they speak and continue to speak. They will not stop. And Paul's priorities, the cause of Christ, the news that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that God is to be brought the glory, comes out in verses 15 to 17. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. See, there are some who are preaching Jesus out of bad motives and bad intentions. They want to cause Paul harm. Now, I'm not quite sure how you preach in such a way to cause Paul harm. Maybe just the more Jesus, the more trouble he's in. But they do so out of selfish ambition, envy, rivalry. Now, Paul is not excusing them or saying it's fine. You need discernment, don't you, to spot what's going on there. I think if you spotted it, you would avoid those kind of preachers. But as Paul says in verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He's not saying it's good that trouble is stirred up for him. No, he's saying it's good that Christ is preached. That is his priority. And so we can rejoice. When that happens, he's happy. Brings him joy. Because that's where his heart lies. That's what's important to him. And we see Paul prioritized the cause of Christ. Jesus, the news that Jesus is Lord and Savior and the glory of God. He prioritizes Jesus over his own happiness. Verses 21 and 23. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. For Paul, to live is Christ. He lives now for Jesus, for the cause of Christ. But to die is gain. Death is better for Paul. He will be with Jesus into eternity. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more jail. I preached this sermon on this passage a few years ago, and I said, this is like Paul's Hamlet moment. To be or not to be, that is the question. And a very well-meaning parishioner came up to me afterwards and told me I'd misunderstood Shakespeare at that point, because Hamlet is talking about suicide. And so I'd missed what Paul was saying. Now, I'll be very careful in what I say here. Suicide, in many instances, most that we are aware of, relate to mental health issues. If you have persistent thoughts of suicide, that is not healthy. There's something likely going wrong. You need help. So please let me say to you, get help. Come and talk to the pastoral staff here. They'll probably help you access other professionals who can assist you. But again, I'm saying this very carefully. It is logical and rational to consider suicide. That is, if you look at this life, it is not all happiness and joy and pleasure. There are hard things, brutal things about this life. And to end life can be a seeking of more happiness, or at least an end to suffering. That's what Pascal said in that quote at the beginning, isn't it? The non-Christian, I take it for them, they think if I end my life, then the bad things will have stopped. But for the Christian, we think there is better things to come. Wonderful things. We say of people who've been sick and suffering and then die, well, they're in a better place now. That's not just true if you're sick and suffering and infirm. No, Paul says it here. I'm torn between the two. It is better by far. You can imagine somebody saying to Paul, if you really think that, if you are convinced that it's better by far, then just end it. I was listening to a comedian. He said the whole world is made up of people who didn't kill themselves today. Now, he's doing it to be provoking, but it's true, isn't it? Paul here stares that question in the face. He says he is fully convinced that death is better. But here's his response. Here's how he answers that question. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. See, he doesn't prioritize his own happiness, does he? It's not for his own sake. No, for the sake of others and their joy in Jesus. He says he knows he will remain. Elsewhere, Paul will say that you are my joy and crown. For their sake and finding his joy in them, he will remain, not his personal, but them. The cause of Christ, the news of Jesus as Lord and Savior that others need to embrace and know and love him and go on in him for the glory of God. Paul says that is his priority. That is what he's on about. And then in verses 27 to 30, we won't look at that now, he says, you therefore live a life worthy of Jesus. If you're living for him, then live for him. Put him first in every way, in that way, and you'll be able to endure the suffering and the hardship that comes. Let's kind of circle back to where we began. Allow me to make a few comments about kind of happiness and joy. This isn't really in the passage, but I think it's important to recognize that happiness, in many ways, in this life, is sort of an ephemeral escape. That is, in those moments that you're happy, you've kind of escaped reality for a moment. The hard things, the suffering that's going on, in that moment of happiness, that's all forgotten, and you just enjoy yourself. I've worked out for me, I really like soccer, like playing soccer. Watching it's okay, but playing, and I've worked out that one of the reasons I like it is all I do for, you know, an hour and a half is I think about trying to kick a little ball into a net. Right, I don't have to think about, you know, my wife and the fight we've just had and my kids and how they're going off the rails or my mortgage or the bills. I don't have to think about any of that. I just think about a little ball and a big net. That's it. And it's great, and I love it. And if soccer was on every day of the week, I'd try and get there and play, because it's great fun. This is a picture of Tolkien. He said this. He said, in using escape in this way, people were saying his literature was just escapism and dismissing it. He said, the critics have chosen the wrong word. And what is more, they are confusing, not always by sincere error, the escape of the prisoner with the flight of the deserter. He's saying, yeah, all happiness is an escape, but there's different kinds of escape. You can escape to desert, or you can escape a jail. Now, I think when people pursue some kinds of happiness, they are deserting kind of life and reality and themselves. You see it in the drug abuser, don't you? Just chasing a high all the time and doing whatever it takes to get that high. They're deserting life and their responsibilities. You see it in the man who has a midlife crisis. You know, unsure about his job and his place and things. And what does he do? He deserts his wife and family and buys a Porsche car and gets a 20-year-old blonde on his arm. Or you see it in the man who's a workaholic, escaping into work, fleeing life and his responsibilities. But there is an escape. I'll say you need to be aware of that, but there is kind of an escape that's good and right. The former Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, I was being trained by him at one point, and he said, I read lots of books. He says, I used to think it's because I liked learning, because I realised I'd do it to escape. And he said, everyone needs to escape. Right? You need to read a book, or play soccer, or go to the shed, or whatever, go for a walk on the beach, or whatever it might be, because this life is hard. And you do need some happiness. And in that, C.S. Lewis will argue that what you're doing is indicating that we know we're made for something else. Those brief moments of happiness do point to the eternity to come, to being with Jesus. So how do you know when you're escaping as a deserter or escaping as a prisoner? My brother-in-law, Dave Mears, he's a very good guy. For some reason, he's a fan of Manly rugby league team. I don't know why. But he used to be a big fan. And he told me that he had to stop being so much a fan of them. There's nothing wrong with rugby league. There's lots wrong with Manly. But, you know, he said he had to stop being a fan of them because he worked out that his emotional life was too dependent on how the rugby league team was going. So he said, I just had to pull back and stop supporting them so strongly. It's become a problem for him in his life. Now, I think that was great kind of insight on himself. You be discerning of yourself in that regards. You might need some help from a spouse or a friend to help you see, but happiness as ephemeral escape. Secondly, I want to say happiness in the end, in eternity, enables you to endure in the now. There is the promise of heaven, the hope, the sure hope of heaven, that it is better by far for the Christian than in the next life. And I think that enables you to endure now. Let me give you, and not just endure, but to be happy now. Let me give you an illustration. Two men, there's a giant kind of pit that they've got to dig, just shoveling dirt. Right? Same amount, and they've got to work at it every day for a year. One man, you tell, I'm going to pay you $1 a day. That's all you're going to get, a year's worth of digging dirt. Now, how do you think he'll go? Won't he grumble? Complain? Back-breaking labour? I can't believe it. It's awful. It's the worst. The other guy, you're going to tell, same job, exactly the same job. You say, at the end of the year, I'm going to pay you $10 million. Will he not turn up to work early? Whistling away. This is great. It's easy. Because the end changes the now. So knowing eternity, knowing that we will be with Jesus, enables us to endure now and to be happy in the now, to find joy in the now. Thirdly, I want to say that, where are we? Oh, yep. And so part of that, so here's a quote. This is Latimer saying to Ridley. He says, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out. This is Latimer to Ridley as they are tied to two stakes and about to be burnt to death for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. we will light a candle that shall never be put out. In the midst of the most intense and painful suffering, they know the end and it enables them to endure now. Thirdly, happiness is the fruit, not the root. That is, happiness is always a byproduct of something else. That can be hard for us to grasp. I think people who chase after kind of happiness itself, they end up kind of flitting from one thing to the next, never satisfied. But rather what you need to do to be happy is to focus on other things, on the thing itself. The old line, if you want joy, joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. There's much truth in that, isn't there? You see that here in Philippians. Paul puts Jesus first, the Philippians next, and himself at last. And then what happens? He's a man of great joy, of great rejoicing, of great happiness. Same is true for us. I would say happiness is not the goal, very similar to the first one there. But on what you're focusing on, John Chapman, many of you would know of him. He wrote a book many years ago called Know and Tell the Gospel. He said that the Christian life is like a game of soccer. He said it's like soccer, and that everyone's got their part to play on the field, but the whole aim of the team, the whole reason you're playing, is to score goals. And he said, in the Christian life, that goal is seeing other people become Christian. He said, goalies don't often score goals. That's not their job. They don't often do that. He said, but every so often, sometimes, you'll see them race up the other end of the field and slot one in. And so this book is written, he said, whether you're a striker or a goalie, this is written for those who want to have a go at scoring goals. I want to say to you, that's what we're on about. Is, as Christians, that is our goal, the cause of Christ, the news of him ringing out. That's why CMS has as a slogan, a world that knows Jesus. That's what we should be on about individually. You might be a goalie and you might never score goals. That's okay, but you're part of the team. That's why you need a church to work together. Because there are some people who are better at scoring goals than others. That's okay. I think we can all do more. We can all do better. We can all be trained. Read John Chapman's book, it's a good one. But this is what we're on about, the cause of Christ. You're on about it here on the coast, aren't you? Seeing people come to know Jesus. In your gardening club, or your golfing club, or down the beach, or at the school gate, or wherever it might be. It's what we're on about in Sydney, where we'll soon be working. It's what Fiji, we're on about in Fiji, and others are continuing now that we've left. A world that knows Jesus. And there is joy in that now, and greater joy in the life to come. So let's pray and ask for God's help now in that. Heavenly Father, we pray for us here. Help us to find our joy, our happiness in you and in the news of you ringing out so others might share with us in the great joy of being saved and submitting to Jesus as Lord. And we pray that the end would shape how we live now. It all be for the cause of Christ and seeing a world that knows Jesus. Amen.